Let's commit our time to the Lord. I'll ask Brother Dwayne Hamilton, please, to lead our prayer. The question of First Kings is connected with the letter S. Ago, I made a study of this. God's over answer to prayer. He doesn't answer through prayer, he over answers it. And I went through the Bible. I had about 50 illustrations from the Old Testament and the New Testament. There were more from the Old than from the New, because the Old is three times as long as the New. God's superabundant answer to prayer. Let me give you three of these from First Kings, Ephesians 3:20, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now, don't misread that verse. It's usually misread. Nearly everybody recites it. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. It doesn't say that. You can't ask anything. It doesn't say can ask or think. The word can is not there. No manuscript or anything. It's just individuals have put that in there. I dare say some of you have recited it that way. You know, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. I like to use this verse to illustrate fullness of language. This won't work, of course, on all verses in the Bible, but it'll apply to those that have great fullness of language. First, take away your excess modifiers. Reduce the statement to the minimum. And then add the modifiers one after the other. God is able. There's the minimum. God is able to do all that we ask. God is able to do all that we ask or think. God is able to do above all that we ask or think. God is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Now, to me, that's a great illustration of what I like to call the superlative language of the Bible. And often, it takes the superlative language of the Bible to meet my needs. If God had left out any of those modifiers, oftentimes it would not have met my need. The very words of Scripture. And today, when we have all these different translations that are confusing people so much at all, it's so important just to come back. Well, that which is inspired is not the King James or the ASV, but it's the original manuscripts. But how close can you come? And people say, we don't have the original. No, but here's where the miracle is. We almost have the original. God has worked a mighty miracle. Many have said those who want Shakespeare's manuscripts would be very glad to change their manuscripts for Bible manuscripts, because there's so much more manuscript authority from the Bible. Bishop Westcott said that only one word out of every 50 in the manuscripts is uncertain. Well, that's a mighty miracle of God. You know, a lot of folks say, King James only. We don't have the original. But we almost have them. That's where the miracle is. Miracle's not on the King James. Folks, do you realize that the original King James in 1611, you could hardly read that today. It's really old English. I mean, it is. It'll paralyze you almost. Somebody was telling me just what that is. Is King James on? No. Don't state what you don't believe. How many of you use the Scofield Bible? Now, you are not King James only if you use the Scofield Bible, because it's not King James only. But I agree with the way you're headed, but don't go beyond and just wreck everything, because you really make it to be more important than the original, the way some people talk about it. No, John was inspired. as he gave it. All right, I'll come back to this. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. When I come to Bible promises often, I just like to read a promise and then say, exceeding abundantly above. And my unbelief naturally says, I couldn't expect God to do anything like that. I not only can expect him to do that, but I can expect him to do that exceeding abundantly above. Just take any promise in the Bible. I love those three words, exceeding abundantly above. Here are three illustrations from 1 Kings, God's superabundant answer. The first is in 1 Kings 3:9 and 4:29. 1 Kings 3:9 and 1 Kings 4:29. In 1 Kings 3:9, Solomon prayed for wisdom. And in 1 Kings 4:29, we read of the superabundant answer. Listen to the superabundant answer in 1 Kings 4:29. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much. Now watch these words. And largeness of heart. See, no wisdom is real if it doesn't include largeness of heart. When folks talk about wisdom, they often mean what we call brains. Well, I want to tell you, if I don't have largeness of heart, I may have brains, but they're brainless brains. They don't mean anything. Real wisdom always includes largeness of heart. God gave him wisdom and understanding exceeding much largeness of heart, even, you know, the hyperbole that's used here, as the sand that is on the seashore. My, what a superabundant answer. Now, I want you to relate that to James 1:5. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given. You know what that means, upbraideth not? He doesn't blame me for my lack of wisdom. You ask the person sometimes, you know, I don't know that. Could you tell me about that? Why, you dumbbell? You mean to tell me, where have you been all your life? You mean you don't know that? You ought to be ashamed. God never says that. See, when I come and say, Lord, I've been a Christian for many years, but I still don't know it. That's music in the ears of heaven. That's music. He doesn't upbraid me. No, he doesn't upbraid you when you come with your lack of wisdom. The one qualification for getting God's wisdom is to lack it. To know that you lack it, so you come and ask for it. You give liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given. Just see, it's the same superabundant idea as you have concerning Solomon's wisdom. If you want to know how superabundant was this answer to Solomon's prayer for wisdom, then keep in mind the book of Proverbs. You see, the book of Proverbs is itself a marvelous answer to prayer. It's an answer to prayer. Solomon prayed for wisdom. For further details, read the book of Proverbs. And oh, is it ever filled with the superabundant supply of wisdom. Many people refer to Proverbs as Hebrew philosophy. Boy, I just nearly die whenever I hear that. Now, this belongs in your library under philosophy. This is Hebrew philosophy. It is not Hebrew philosophy. It is divine wisdom. And there's all the difference in the world between those two things. Some commentators who are commonly regarded as orthodox say, now this is Hebrew philosophy. We'll go into the Hebrew philosophy. That's not Hebrew philosophy. The Hebrews didn't come up with that. That's divine wisdom. And it's inspired, verbally inspired of God. That's the first illustration of God's superabundant answer, 1 Kings 3:9 and 4:29. Then the second illustration of God's superabundant answer is 1 Kings 3:9 and 3:13. 1 Kings 3:9 records Solomon's prayer for wisdom. And 1 Kings 3:13 records God's superabundant answer. Listen to these wonderful words in 1 Kings 3:13. I have also given thee the that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor. One way in which God answers superabundantly is by giving us what we ask for plus something for which we haven't asked. How many times have you come to the Lord and you really wanted something, but you thought you'd be selfish if you asked for it? So you didn't ask for it, and God gave it to you anyway. Sure, that's one way he over-answers. See, he did that for Solomon. Solomon didn't ask for riches and honor. He asked for wisdom, but God threw those in just on the side. Then the third illustration of God's superabundant answer is in 1 Kings 18, 24, and then 37 and 38. 1 Kings 18, 24, and verses 37 and 38. In 1 Kings 18, 24, Elijah said to the people, "The God that answereth by fire, let him be God." My, that's tremendous. I'm looking forward to our study of that. The God that answereth by fire, fire from heaven, let him be God. Now, the 37th verse records Elijah's prayer. He prays for that. He doesn't just say, "Well, I'm a prophet, and I'll just say, God's going to do it." No, he prays for it. And listen to the 38th verse. "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trenches." What fire that was. Nothing can stand before God's fire. Nothing can stand before God's fire. Christian, are you really expecting great things to happen before you meet the Lord face to face? Oh, I tell you, we need to expect great things. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says he believes that one of the great, he says the number one hindrance to revival is the idea of saying nothing but the second coming of Christ can do us any good. You just can't expect anything to happen before the Lord comes again. He says that's the greatest sentence to revival. I believe it's true. See, for everything God's going to do in the future, he offers us a present foretaste. Because he's the same yesterday and today and forever. Some think that's premillennialism. That's not premillennialism. That's the abuse of premillennialism. That's not premillennialism. I was on a bus years ago and talking to a preacher. And he was talking about a certain preacher down in Florida. And I said, "Yeah, I like him. He's bit more pessimistic than I am." And the man let me know he thought every premillennialist was a pessimist. Well, I'm not a pessimist or optimist, either one. I have hope in the Lord. And I don't want to be a pessimist or optimist. But are you really expecting God's fire to fall? God's fire to fall. And I'm reading Martin Lloyd-Jones on revival. And I tell you, I'm not sure sometimes just how right he is on some of those things. But my heart leans that way. You know, your heart can lean a certain way. You say, "I'll have to check it more by Scripture." But I tell you, you know, if your heart leans in a certain direction, it isn't too hard to get it into your mind. But are you really expecting mighty things to happen, though? Mighty things to happen because of this earthquake out in San Francisco. Whoa, 15 seconds. That's what God did in 15 seconds. Just think of, if he can do that in 15 seconds, I think he can do more in an hour, don't you? And he can do a whole lot more in less than 15 seconds, too. Now on page 3, our first principle is to get a bird's eye view of 1 Kings as a whole. Notice this twofold division, chapters 1 to 11 and chapters 12 to 22. First 11 chapters and the last 11 chapters. The reign of Solomon and then the divided kingdom from Jeroboam the first and Rehoboam to Ahab and Jehoshaphat. By noting this outline, or any you prefer, and glancing quickly through 1 Kings, state clearly and discuss what you believe to be the theme or the central message of 1 Kings. The central message of 1 Kings can be expressed in these words. I've given you something similar to this, but I want to add something to it. God's sovereignty. See, these kingdom books all have to do with God's kingship. We take that thickly shaded crown as a symbol of the six kingdom books. So we're going to use a thickly shaded crown for our diagram. God's sovereignty in the missionary outreach of the kingdom and in the missionary decline of the kingdom. Both things. God's sovereignty in the missionary outreach of the kingdom, roughly the first 11 chapters. Then when you come towards the end of the first 11 chapters, you have the missionary decline of the kingdom. And that goes through the remainder of the book. Here's the diagram that I use.
splendor and in absolute. He said, oh, our church is better than the church is today. And the church opened something that for a long time made what they call a hole in the wall. It was on Liberty Street. And then later, they had another church built on Boston. The C.G. Rowland, who had that volunteer to get it up there in the door. But two men spoke to me about that and said, you know, we were saved in that hole in the wall. More people were saved over that hole in the wall than been saved this week here. So when you got these words, you're just bound to have people coming to the Lord. No, you aren't coming to the Lord. So the fight fell back. God will to build that new church. All right, but folks, remember, we need more and more of this air pointing up. The more we have the new church, because great big churches usually, great big churches, well, I won't pay my respect. I'll just help you get, but I'm not sure exactly what's in the mind. You know, great big churches, oh, the history of this church, most historic church in South Carolina. But you know, you tell me that, I can smell it. So, oh, what is coming? You know, folks, I'm tired. And when you're tired, I never know exactly what it's coming. It's like my brother. One time when my brother came over and said, dear, I just never know how you're going to react. Neither do I know how to react. That's the way I think too. A little bit tired, a little bit slow. Then, the second problem is we have the smaller growth, the smaller missionary outreach. And look, here's the great big eye at the beginning. And then here's the little arrow pointing up. That little arrow pointing up has to do with one particular person. That's Elijah. Elijah's a great foreign missionary. Remember, he raised from the dead the son of the widow of Zarephath. And the first person raised from the dead in the Bible was a heathen. Formerly a heathen. Elijah went into the Lord before he died. And then, after he died, he raised him from the dead. But that's Gentile. I said, now God's just interested in Jews. No destiny time. No. But here's what you have today, folks. I think all of you will agree that America is in a state of decline. Now there are two ways to take it. Oh, decline, all of us go moaning around, you know, and never happy in the Lord or anything. The other way to take it is, old Elijah came on here. Elijah came at that time of decline, there's hope for me, because he was a man subject to life passions as we are. I love that Elijah, a man subject to life passions as we are. With his eyes were fixed on the Lord. He's one of the great missionary characters, Old Testament time. The old Jewish town used to have a discussion of this question. Do times make the man, or does the man make the time? You take Luther. Suppose Luther has been living in some other time. Probably you've heard of it. Do times make the man, man make the time? Now there's truth in both of them under the sovereign control of God, but I think the primary emphasis is on God's sovereignty here, that the times make the man rather than the man make the time. Martin Luther was almost a hero. Almost exactly the same. He was almost a hero. He went on his march. I think the people greeted him all along the way and bade him Godspeed. They were sick and tired of Romanism. And all the immorality of it and everything. And God had to get fed up on those things in order to deepen that air of Romanism. You and I in America today are historically where Elijah is. So, well, Don't expect anything to happen till Jesus comes to you. No, my basic hope is Christ himself. Not his coming. It's Christ himself. Then, the outward thing is the hope in the second life. Look, I'm telling you, that's a dangerous thing. I have that idea. Well, you just don't expect that. Worse, 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 worse. Those parables of Jesus, and I want to tell you, Satan's mighty actions of God's mighty acts of Jesus.
All right, let's have our prayer. Oh, my idolatrous heart. Oh, my idolatrous heart. You think of idols in Isaiah and the idols in my own heart. Oh, my idolatrous heart. How great my idolatrous heart is this great. See, it meets out heaven with span. No, it doesn't. It meets out 9.5 inches with span. This is God's hand. It meets out heaven with span. I just love to contrast thy hand, Psalm 31:15, with the hand of mine enemies, recorded again in that same verse. That's the fourth reference. To God's hand. Then three more outside of my dynamite verses. The fifth one is Isaiah 65:2. 65:2, God says, I have spread out my hand all the day unto a rebellious people. God's pleading hands. God's pleading hands are the hands that meet out heaven with the span. You know, preacher, you give the invitation. You say, will you come? Will you come to the Lord Jesus to let him turn you away from your sins? Will you come to him pleading hands? And your pleading hands are 9.5 inches. Oh, but behind those pleading hands of yours are the hands that meet out heaven with the span. God, all the way through Isaiah, you have those hands. They are pleading hands. Then I see some of the preachers who respond to this. And I tell you, this blesses my own heart. Then the sixth reference is the great passage often used on what we call eternal security, that a Christian will not lose his salvation. John 10:27-29. Now listen to this, John 10:27-29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand that meeteth out heaven with a span. And my Father who hath given them unto me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. See, my hand and the Father's hand. The hand of me to thou heaven with a span. Now remember, when you're quoting that verse for eternal security, be sure you quote the whole verse. A lot of people don't. Some would say, well, the Bible says, you're saved, no matter what you do, you'll go to heaven. One minister said, if I went out of here and murdered a man, I'd still go to heaven. That isn't what the Bible says. Notice this now, be sure you give the whole passage. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. You see the difference? There's a big difference. But so many just quote this verse, and they take that last part of it and leave out the first part. Oh, it's wonderful on the keeping power of God, but I believe it's one of the most abused verses in the Bible. Because, oh, you're saved. No matter what you do, brother, you'll go to heaven. That isn't what the Bible says. 1 John 2:6 says, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's the sixth reference to God's hand. Then the seventh reference is one of my favorites, 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You know, to humble yourself seems like a very unpleasant thing. Oh, I just have to humble myself. No, it's a wonderful experience to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Difference between those two things, under the mighty hand of God. Lately we've had Hurricane Hugo and then the San Francisco earthquake. And the general description of the hurricane is that depending on how rapidly it goes through a certain section, it lasts for 1 or 2 hours. So I like to think of the Hurricane Hugo as 2 hours of God's mighty hand. And then the earthquake struck San Francisco earlier this week. 15 seconds. That's all. 15 seconds of God's mighty hand. How many of you have been watching some of it on television? It's tremendous, isn't it? But I've heard almost no reference to God in it. I heard one commentator, I think it was Al Michaels, who was getting ready to telecast the World Series. And they think that he was the best commentator of all, because he knew San Francisco. He'd been there a good many years. And they showed pictures. He said, oh, yeah, that Fisherman's Wharf, you know, and so forth and so forth. And I think he's the only one I heard who used the expression, an act of God. You know, as far as I can recall, I went for years without hearing anybody refer to an earthquake or tornado, cyclone, or anything like that as an act of God. And I tell you, the first time I ever heard it, when my mother was telling me about Dan Graham, the evangelist. It was when President Roosevelt was president, and Dan Graham wasn't exactly partial to him because President Roosevelt had signed the edict to bring liquor back. And so Dan loved to pay his respects to President Roosevelt. And when it came to the March of Dimes, you know, in terms of polio and celebrating President Roosevelt's birthday, Dan Graham was holding a big meeting in my hometown of Johnson City, Tennessee. It was in the wintertime. And he announced that on that particular night, he was going to preach on Belshazzar's feast. And so he paid for radio time. The WJHL was our biggest radio station in our town, and he paid for radio time. So I wasn't there, and I asked Mother later. I said, did you listen? Yeah, I listened for it, but it didn't come on. Why not? Mother said they announced several times during the scheduled hour of the broadcast an act of God. Dan Graham didn't think it was an act of God. He thought it was an act of WJHL, who wasn't willing to face the music, you know. But whether it was or not, I don't know. But that's the first time. And I said, Mother, what did you say? An act of God? That's what the radio said. Mother had heard that over and over again. As far as I recall, I'd never heard that before. How many of you have heard that in terms of, yeah, a lot of you? But that's the first time I ever remember hearing it. And I heard just one person use that, but I heard several people take God's name in vain. Oh, my G-O-D, in terms of what's happened to us and everything. And another thing I didn't hear at all, it wasn't one single mention of sin. Not in what I heard. I heard just the regular reporters, no mention of sin. Of course, you realize, do you not, that San Francisco is regarded by a great many as the homosexual capital of the world. One-third of the population of San Francisco is in the sin of homosexuality. And I think that is considered to be a conservative estimate. One-third. Nothing about sin. Nothing about sin. Well, you say, the fact that a great act of God in nature visits a certain place doesn't prove that that place is unusually wicked. No, but you don't have to have that to prove that San Francisco is unusually wicked. It is unusually wicked, commonly recognized as such. Have you been praying about that? I wonder how many of you have prayed that the people of San Francisco won't miss what God is saying to them through it. Have you prayed that? Oh, we need to pray that, folks. Remember, that's not automatic. You say, well, they better listen this time. Well, you better pray and pray them into listening. Pray them into listening. We don't naturally listen to the voice of God. I don't naturally listen to the voice of God. You don't naturally listen to His voice. We need to pray them into it. And pray that they'll really listen to what God is saying to them, and that the whole of the United States And the world will listen to what God is saying to them. An act of God. An act of God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. I refer to a hurricane as 2 hours of the mighty hand of God, and I refer to an earthquake as 15 seconds of the mighty hand of God. That's what it was. Just 15 seconds. What the mighty hand of God can do in 15 seconds. Somebody says, Satan probably had something to do with it. Yes, but over Satan's hand is God's sovereign hand. And Satan can't do anything without God's permission. We'll be studying this through all eternity. I don't know if we'll have Bible classes or not, because then shall we know even as also we're known. But how tremendous this is. Those are just 7 references to God's hand in the Bible that have made a difference in my life. And remember, in Isaiah chapters 40 to 66, there are 25 different references to God's hand, just in these 27 chapters alone. So as you read those and you read other parts of Scripture, and you read something about God's hand, come back and relate it to Isaiah 40, verse 12. Then, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are accounted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing in vanity. It is he that sitteth above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. These verses reveal the greatness of God by their emphasis upon God's control of puny man. God's control of puny man. Oh, how many folks say, man is mighty, but only God is almighty. That isn't what the Bible says. The Bible says man is puny, and God is almighty. Notice the first verse of this section. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. A person told me of a preacher who preached a Sunday morning sermon on this. And he had a bucket of water, and he had an eyedropper. And with that eyedropper, he just took one drop of water from that bucket. And then he said, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. What that one drop of water is to this whole container of water, all the nations of the world are to God, and are accounted as small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles, a very little thing. I pick up this piece of chalk. It's a very little thing. You don't consider that too remarkable that I'm able to pick up that piece of chalk. Just as easy for God to pick up all the isles of the world as it is for me to pick up that little piece of chalk. You know how many islands there are in the world? Well, it would depend on your definition of an island. But I heard a speaker, missionary from the Philippines some years ago, say that in the Philippines alone, there are 7,000 islands, and many of them are huge islands, huge islands. Well, you say, my, the Philippines, we've been reading about what's going on over there. You say, whew, that's a problem to God, isn't it? He taketh up the isles, there's a little piece of chalk. Easy for God to do hard things. You know, the Bible says there's nothing too hard for the Lord. That's true. And sometimes I like to just, I don't think I do an injustice to Scripture when I leave out the word too, T-double-O. Nothing too hard for the Lord, and nothing hard for the Lord. Nothing hard for the Lord. It's easy for God to do hard things. Their emphasis upon God's control of puny man. Back in chapters 13 to 23, we read about all these nations that are to be judged by God. I just like to go through them. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Moab. They're all as a drop of a bucket to the Lord. You take Alexander the Great. Alexander's empire was considered to be a great empire. You know, they say he died of a broken heart because he had no more worlds to conquer. Then they often say there's one world he didn't conquer, and that was Alexander the Great. He was heavy drinker and had all sorts of sins in his life. He couldn't conquer Alexander the Great. But long before Alexander the Great had his empire, God had said that Alexander the Great's empire was as a drop of a bucket. Then you come on the way down to the present time, Hitler's empire, the communistic empire, the British Empire, the United States of America, they're all as a drop of a bucket to the mighty power of God. The 15th verse adds, they are accounted as the small dust of the balance. And then it says, behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Notice the last verse, 40:22. He that sitteth above the circle of the earth and the inhabitants are as grasshoppers. Now, historians remind us of the fact that in Isaiah's youth, there was a certain king that invaded Israel. In Isaiah's youth, the name of that king was Tiglath-Pileser, T-I-G-L-A-T-H-E-I-L-E-S-E-R. When you read about it in the Bible, remember that when he invaded Samaria, when he invaded Galilee, Isaiah was a young man. Then in Isaiah's middle life, the king of Assyria was Sargon, S-A-R-G-O-N, who completed the desolation of carrying the northern tribes into that city. And then in Isaiah's old age, the king was Sennacherib, who invaded Judah. Remember how the angel of Jehovah in one night slew 185,000 in his army. Well, there's scriptural authority for referring to Tiglath-Pileser as Tiglath-Pileser, the grasshopper. And there's scriptural authority for calling Sargon, Sargon, the grasshopper. And there's scriptural authority for calling Sennacherib, Sennacherib, the grasshopper. All the inhabitants of the world are grasshoppers before the Lord. When the truth of Isaiah 40:22 enters my soul, I don't find it difficult to believe Isaiah 37. Isaiah 37 says that in one night, the angel of Jehovah slew 185,000 in the Assyrian army. You say, oh no, not in one night. Yeah, you don't find that hard to believe when you realize that those just, it wouldn't be too hard to kill 185,000 grasshoppers, would it? That's what happened in one night. And oh, if America could really get right with God, oh, what God could do with communistic Russia. What God could do with Castro and all these who seem to pose such great problems. It really is pitiful, isn't it? What's the name of that one down in Panama that's every Noriega that everybody's so concerned about? Why, man, God taketh up all the isles as a little piece of chalk. If he does that, what could he do with Noriega if we're right with God and trust him to do it? I love to compare Isaiah 40:22 with Isaiah 40, verse 6. Isaiah 40:22 says, all flesh is grass. All right, now hold that for a moment. All flesh is grass, Isaiah 40, verse 6. Then listen to Isaiah 40:22. We're all grasshoppers. See, we're all grass, and we're all grasshoppers. When you come to mow the lawn and then rake up the grass, you don't consider that a great feat that you're able to do that. Grass. Just as easy for God to deal with all the nations of the world as it is for you to mow your lawn. And it is for you to scrape up the grass. In fact, it would look to me, well, that might be irreverent, so I'm not going to say that. Isaiah is a great book on the greatness of God and on the nothingness of man. Now notice those two things must go together. I can never believe in the greatness of God apart from the nothingness of man. And as my vision of God's greatness increases, my vision of my own nothingness will increase. and my own vision of the nothingness of all mankind will increase. Now, they're great to God's love, but they're little to His power. Little to His power. Isaiah 2:22, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostril. One way God helps me to cease from the so-called greatness of man is by turning my eyes to the great. One way in which chapters 40 to 48 show the nothingness of man is by calling God's people Jacob. This Jacob, and he comes back and says Israel. Jacob and Israel. 18 times in these 9 chapters, 40 to 48, you have that title for God's people, Jacob. Now you remember the meaning of Jacob. Supplanter, deceiver, heel snatcher. And 18 times, that's on the average of twice a chapter. Twice a chapter in 40 to 48, you have that title, Jacob. Only as I'm willing to call myself Jacob will I know the greatness of God. You say, well, I tell you, I want to know how great God is. And well, I'd also like for people to know how great I am and how great other human beings are. No, the nothingness of man and the greatness of God go together. And these chapters in Isaiah are unusually strong on that. And you have that same thing all the way through these chapters. Let's take our break now.